I'm just a man Help me believe what I could be and all that I am. Show me this the way that I had to climb. Lord, for my sake, teach me to take one day at a time. One day at a time. Sweet Jesus, that's all I'm asking from you. Give me the strength to do every day what I have to do. Yesterday's gone, sweet Jesus, and tomorrow may never be mine. Lord, help me today and show me the way, one day at a time. Do you remember when you walked among men? Jesus, you know, when you're looking below, that is worse now than then. Pushing and showing, and it's crowding my mind. Lord, for my sake, teach me to take one day at a time. One day at a time. Sweet Jesus, that's all I'm asking from you. Lord, give me the strength to do every day what I have to do. Yesterday's gone, sweet Jesus, and tomorrow may never be mine. Lord, give me the strength, help me today, one day at a time.
If the American River rose up very high and the levee broke up here near the church, and the river washed away our entire church structure, would the Sac Central Church still exist? The church building would be gone, but the church would still exist as long as the people, the members, are living, assuming they survived the flood, right? But how would that look? How would the church look? Well, one option would be to rent a building, possibly another church that was not affected by the disaster, and we could still all gather for worship. The Sac Central Church would continue on, right? Now, I want to assure you that's not prophecy, although I can't guarantee it won't happen either. But now, I want to flip it a little bit. Now, suppose there was a loss of religious liberty in our country, and we could not come to this building anymore to worship God, at least on Sabbath. would the Sac Central Church still exist then? The building would still be here, but we couldn't meet here. And it wouldn't be permissible to rent another facility to come together like we are able to do today. So would that be the end of the Sac Central Church? You say no, because the church is the people, right? But what would the church look like? Would it just be lots of isolated, scattered believers? How would fellowship take place? Could worship with like believers take place? Where? Yeah, in homes. So what would be the organizational structure of our church then? It would be a network of home churches. Has the church ever been organized like that before? Yeah, as a matter of fact, that's how the church started, right? Did it struggle to grow that way, or did it grow faster that way? I'd like you to open your Bibles to Acts 2. We're just going to do a kind of a quick review. It might not be a review for everybody, but go to Acts chapter 2. You know, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls were baptized all in one place on the same day, on one day. So let's read Acts 2. We'll start with verse 41. It says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." All right, verse 42. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." So what does it mean that they continued steadfastly? It means they were continually devoted to do it, right? It was a regular thing. They met often. So what were they continually devoted to? What does verse 42 say? It says, well, first it was the apostles' doctrine. So they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That means they continued to hear and learn and follow the teachings of the apostles. That implies Bible study, doesn't it? All right, and then it says they continued in fellowship. So that's the second thing. And then breaking of bread. Well, you know what that means. They're having food together, right? And in prayers. So they're praying together. Now, didn't they meet for a great big church service each Sabbath? They had 3,000 people in that first day, but there's a lack of evidence that they ever formed a big church. Let's read verse 46. Verse 46 says, "They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." So continuing daily in the temple, that sounds like going to church, right? Doesn't it? Do you think the Pharisees and Sadducees would let them have church in the temple? Why were they at the temple then? In Acts 3 and 4, the next two chapters, it's real clear they were there to witness. Peter preached in the temple in Acts 3. Basically, they were there to do evangelism. The crowds that were coming in to worship at the temple, they were telling them the true Messiah had come. And in Acts 4, Peter and John were arrested for being at the temple preaching. Anyway, it's clear that going to the temple was for witnessing, not for a church service. The rest of verse 46 tells us how they met together for Bible study, fellowship, food and prayer together. It says they were breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and with sincerity of heart. So how did this work for them? They didn't even have a building. How did it work? Verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So every day, new believers joined their ranks. And they didn't even have a church building to take them to. That's rapid growth. In fact, I've never seen a church grow like that. Even the best Seventh-day Adventist church doesn't even grow a fraction of that. Why? We'll go to Acts 5:22, and we'll see here that they continued like this weeks and months later. Acts 5:22 says, "And daily in the temple," they're still going, "and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." All right, so let's go to our scripture reading in Romans, the next book, Romans 16, verses 3 and 5. You know, the book of Romans was written, I don't know if it was 20 years after the day of Pentecost, but it was, I think, for sure, more than 15 years later. I want you to see that the model of home churches was followed when they evangelized throughout the Roman Empire many years later. Romans 16, verse 3, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks." You think these were close friends? Yeah, Paul says they are willing to put their life on the line for me. Make sure you greet them. They're special. All right, "unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." He says, all the believers are like this. And he says, "likewise, greet the church that is in their house." So Priscilla and Aquila had a church in their house. Now, do you think the whole church of Rome fit in Priscilla and Aquila's house? Or do you think that this was just one of several home churches in Rome? You know, during the Roman Empire, well-to-do persons would likely have a home that could accommodate 30 to 35 people in the atrium. But most homes were much smaller and only able to handle 10, maybe 15 people. Now, Aquila was a tent maker, so Priscilla and Aquila were more likely to have a smaller home. So the church in their home was not very big. In Colossians, some years before this, Paul met Priscilla and Aquila at Corinth, and later when he wrote to Corinth, when they were still there, he again asked the greetings to be given to the church that was in their home. So long before they were in Rome and had a church in their home in Rome, they had a church in their home in Corinth. They kind of got around. In Colossians 4:15, Paul gave his greeting to someone named Nymphas and to everyone in the church that was in his house. So Nymphas, that probably is a Greek name, he had a church in his house. So in these churches that were in homes, they studied the Bible together, they prayed together, they shared food together, and they had fellowship in these little fellowship groups. Folks, that was the church. That was it. That was the church. And the Holy Spirit made it work. This is the way the remnant church will exist in the last days. The church will close its work on earth the same way it started. The Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, and in the end, the Holy Spirit, the latter rain, will fall on pure churches of home networks. Not on institutional churches. How am I sure it won't fall on institutional churches? Because Sabbath-keeping institutional churches will be illegal unless they yield to the National Sunday Law. So the only way the Holy Spirit can fall on institutional churches is if it happens before the major outpouring of the latter rain. Praise the Lord. That can happen. So here's the question. Why did the apostles set up a network of small home churches? Now, all my life, I believed it was because that was the only way they could do it because of persecution. But when you actually go and you look at it more closely, persecution wasn't that big a deal when they first started. There was opposition, but it was mostly mouth opposition. That's not real persecution. Stephen wasn't stoned until 3.5 years after the church was founded. So what you realize is this was deliberately done. It wasn't done because of fear of persecution. It wasn't done because they were dirt poor, even though that would have been a challenge. It was done by design. So here's how I know. Didn't Jesus model the same fellowship team in the way he trained the disciples? Yeah, they were the first Christian church. And they didn't have a building. They didn't have a permanent location. They followed the model for teaching, praying, eating together, and fellowship that Jesus taught them in the way they set up churches. There were no paid pastors over settled churches in the New Testament. Church pastors didn't exist. That's not part of the New Testament model. If we go to the New Testament model, I have to find something else to do. But let me tell you something. I'm not even worried about it. You know why? People don't want to go to the New Testament model. Laodiceans aren't even interested in the New Testament model. They'd rather have a pastor, a paid person, that's supposed to serve them. And I do it gladly, but I know it's not the New Testament model. Now, I wasn't supposed to say all that, but I'm pretty passionate about it. You know me. You see, the people took care of themselves in fellowships. And, you know, they might have a local lay elder, or two or three groups might share a local lay elder. But have you ever noticed how many times in the New Testament the words one another are there? You know, love one another, forgive one another, forbear with one another. Go to Romans 12. There's a verse here that has one another in it twice. So I just picked this one because there's two examples in it. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. And in Romans 14:13, it says, let us not therefore judge one another anymore. And so, how many different one another's do you think there are in the New Testament? Do you know there's more than 20? More than 20 different ones where Paul or Peter is telling the Christians how to treat one another. You know, it's interesting. I don't know if any of you have seen this YouTube that's been going around on Facebook. It's a lady standing up giving a report on a study that was done. I guess she might have been the researcher, I'm not sure. But a study was done with over 1,000 older people and looked at what they do with their lives, what they spend their time doing, and what kind of habits they had, and just the kind of lifestyle they had. 7 years later, they interviewed all those same older people, the ones that were still alive. There were over 700 of them still alive. And they kept track of how many times certain things came up to see if there was a correlation between living longer and, I mean, they just wanted to see if what was the greatest factors in living longer. Now, I don't know if this study would have passed a real scientific examination of a PhD. Maybe it was. I don't even know. But they found out that the single greatest factor in longevity was getting out and meeting people. That was a greater factor than not smoking and not drinking. And those were high factors, because the people who smoked and drank, more of them died than those who didn't. But getting out and meeting people was number one. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Amen. And so in these small home churches in the New Testament, they were getting out meeting people, and it was real healthy. Now, after New Testament times, home churches continued for a few generations. But after Constantine, churches became institutionalized, and there were no more home churches. In time, they began building churches, and bigger as time went on, until they were building huge buildings that we call cathedrals. And the church lost its mission and clergy became authoritative caretakers. The New Testament model was totally destroyed. And over 1,000 years later, when the Reformation revival happened, some old truths from New Testament times were rediscovered, such as justification by faith and part of the priesthood of all believers, the part that means that people could study the Bible for themselves. However, the Reformers didn't acknowledge several New Testament teachings, such as the Sabbath, the truth of the state of the dead, and most of them didn't accept baptism by immersion. But not only did they not accept those New Testament teachings, they also didn't accept the rest of the priesthood of all believers. And they remained in institutional churches. And the new Protestant churches eventually stagnated because they didn't follow the priesthood of all believers in doing worship and in doing church like the New Testament. And they didn't follow the priesthood of all believers in doing evangelism. Now, the period in British and North American history that had the greatest growth in Christianity since New Testament times, and this is still, to this day, the period of greatest growth in Christianity since New Testament times, the growth of Adventism has not exceeded it. I'm proud of the growth of Adventism, but this is still the number one. The greatest growth in Christianity since New Testament times was the Wesleyan Revival of the 1700s, known in North America as the Great Awakening. Now, John Wesley was an Anglican pastor who organized classes or small groups where members provided care for each other. His critics called Wesley's groups holy clubs or Methodism. And when they said Methodism, they meant self-righteous legalism. However, his classes or groups reignited the ministry of members for each other and for unbelievers, similar to the early church in New Testament times. And Methodist preachers were not assigned to a church, but they were circuit riders. So the people couldn't depend on the clergy. They could only get there so often. Wesley's groups were made up of 10 to 20 people, and they met weekly. Women were leaders in these small groups more than men were. Not sure why. Researchers are trying to figure that out, and one person suggested that because these groups were more relational than they were, like, trying to be an intellectual Bible study, because they were more relational, they thought maybe women were just better at it because more of them were doing it. Well, the purpose of John Wesley's groups was to provide accountability in a loving fellowship to help people grow in spiritual maturity. The question is, well, you know, what were those meetings like? I want to share with you just a little bit on that. I think this was written by, no, this is somebody researching Wesley. What was the content of one of Wesley's class meetings? Says everyone was to speak as freely, plainly, and concisely as he could the real state of his heart, with his several temptations and deliverances since the last time they had met. In other words, it was very open-hearted sharing. And they had 5 questions that were asked at every meeting. And I'm not even going to read them to you because you're going to consider them such an invasion of privacy. But they were questions that drew out a person, if they had sinned, to actually bring it forth and confess it publicly in the little meeting. You know, to talk about what temptations they faced, to talk about deliverances that they had received through the Holy Spirit. You know, that kind of openness is hard for people today. In that time, it wasn't didn't seem quite so hard, but not everybody liked it. In fact, the early Methodists recognized that maybe it was a little too strong, so they modified it after so many years. But even though they modified it, they did their best to keep an openness and to keep accountability maintained. The purpose of the group was accountability, That we wouldn't accept that probably, right? It's interesting that one author writing about this says, you know, it's really ironic that the openness which should exist in the church exists instead in many of the self-help groups, such as Alcoholics Anonymous. I've been to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting as an observer, and I was invited to go by a deacon in my church who was a recovered alcoholic, and he invited me as his pastor to come and listen to him share his story at a halfway house. And it took him about a year and a half to decide I was safe to bring there and really hear his story. But yet, he could trust the people in Alcoholics Anonymous, but it took him a year and a half to decide he could trust his pastor. And I felt honored that he invited me to go. His story was amazing, and it had an impact on the people there in the circle. But here's the thing. The fact that these groups enjoy such openness, you know, these self-help groups, shows that at least some people are hungry for openness, and they're hungry for accountability without judgmentalism. But they don't think the church is where they can get it without judgmentalism. You know, there's a lot of people that will open their hearts in a bar that would never do it in a church. Because in a bar, they're not going to get judged. They're going to get listened to. And Richard Enger said that's the counterfeit for small groups, what happens in the bar. Only problem is some of that listening is real. And sometimes Christians can't listen like a guy sitting next to you drinking. That's sad. People feel safer in a bar. Of course, being under the influence might help them feel that way too. You know, I understand. And it also helps them open up. You know, so it's not all good, but you get the point. People really want that fellowship, and some people think that's the only place they can get it without being judged. Well, members begin to bear one another's burdens in Wesley's classes. It was a dynamic of Christian fellowship that was developing. You know, people might not trust each other so much at first, but then as time went on, they say, we're all in this together. And so the members began to bear one another's burdens, to care for each other. The openness that was engendered by the meetings led to a more endeared affection between the members, and they felt free to be honest with each other. And this sharing is what caused the Methodist Church to become the largest one in America after the Great Awakening. It grew dramatically. But the Anglican Church, which John Wesley was a pastor for, eventually rejected his work, and then Methodist groups eventually became the Methodist denomination. You know, you can understand that at first it might have felt awkward to people. Well, after Wesley's death, the class meetings and something called the Methodist bands eventually were replaced by prayer meetings, which were much less threatening, but also much less open. Now, here's where this affects us. Adventism arose during the transition time in Methodism, when they were transitioning away from the class meeting to prayer meeting. And people like Ellen Harmon grew up going to meetings that were somewhat still influenced by Wesley's class meetings. Early Adventists that had been Methodists developed something called the social meeting. I never even heard of this until about 7 years ago. Didn't even know about this. What were social meetings? Well, they call it the social meeting. That has different connotations for us because we think it sounds like a social activity. But this is what a social meeting was. It was a testimony time. It was a time to share about your witnessing experiences. It was a time sometimes to sing. It was a time to pray together. And openly confessing sins was not unusual in the early Adventist social meeting. There was an openness in these meetings that you just don't see often today. People would openly encourage one another and pray for one another. All testimonies, this is one of the most interesting things to me, all testimonies were shortened to the point so that everyone had time to share. Everyone could share. Now, depending on the size of the meeting, that could be pretty challenging if you have a lot of people there. But here's the thing. Most testimonies were not longer than 30 seconds. We don't even know how to think of a testimony that short. But they had to be that way if everybody's going to get their fair share. And also, if you shared a short one and everybody finished and you still had time, you could share another one. So you waited to see if you got more time. You didn't just take it when your turn came. And so the reason why I know most testimonies are not longer than 30 seconds is because there was an account of one where 117 testimonies were given, and that was a 53-minute meeting. 53 minutes, 117 testimonies. Now, I think if we actually learn how to make our testimonies concise and short, I think they would glorify God more because there would be less about us. And more people could share, and I think it would, I can't even imagine how uplifting this could be, because it'd be like one bullet after another of praising God and the glory of God and what God has done, instead of a long drawn out. I shouldn't have done that. Nothing wrong with crying. But you get my point. You know, someone gets up and they just can't stop and they go for 10 minutes. Have you ever sat in a testimony meeting and you're going to share, but after a couple of people went, you say, I'm not going to, you know, they use up so much time. Well, anyway, you get my point on that. Now, here comes the real surprise. The social meeting often replaced the sermon. Now, the social meeting wasn't a Bible study. Sabbath school was for Bible study. But the social meeting was considered more essential to the well-being of the church members than a sermon was. Which was fine because there usually wasn't a pastor there anyway because they didn't have paid church pastors in early Adventism. Nobody was a spectator in early Adventism because of the social meeting. Everybody participated. And if they didn't participate, people thought they're struggling with something, and they would come talk to them and pray with them. It wasn't ignored. But when churches got big, it was more difficult to have these social meetings. At least it wouldn't be as easy to do it in church. So they would have to divide into several groups. And they would actually divide into several groups right in church. And divide into several groups at home. Now, I want to share with you Russell Burrell did research on this, and I have his doctoral dissertation written for the layman, and he researched this, and I never even knew any of this until I read his research. But he shared here that there's nearly 300 references in Ellen White's writings about the social meeting. The problem is, when people have seen it, they didn't know what it was, and they kind of glossed right over it without understanding. At least that's what I did. A lot of these references to social meeting aren't in the main books we read. There's some in the testimonies, but a lot of them are in other manuscripts and letters. But these 300 references give a fairly accurate picture of life in the early Adventist church as regards to social meetings. Here's Ellen White describing one. When we had a social meeting, many testimonies were born and many confessions made well, wet down with tears. It was a profitable meeting. Then she said, the social meeting this morning was the best we have had. Brother was on his knees confessing to brother. There were broken hearts, tears, forgiveness, and rejoicing. You know, from these experiences, it is evident that the social meetings consisted of more than testimonies. It was a time when confession was made as well. people felt open enough to share their problems and confess their sins, which they had committed against other members of the church. So it's quite evident that the Holy Spirit was the major motivator behind these confessions, and that the setting of the social meeting allowed the Holy Spirit to be manifested in greater measure than in preaching services. In fact, instead of having an appeal at the end, the whole social meeting was the appeal. And people made decisions. Ellen White felt that social meeting was the best place where people could be trained and educated to be witnesses for Christ. Because when you shared in a social meeting, you got over your fear and shyness. And then it could extend to other places and other people. Isn't that interesting? Here's another quote on social media. By the way, let's see, where was that other one from? It's called The Southern Camp Meeting, Signs of the Times in 1880. All right, here's one from an Ellen White letter, 1883. It says, a Christian is a Christ-like man, a Christ-like woman, who is active in God's service, who is present at the social meeting, whose presence will encourage others. She considered a real Christian to be someone who would always go to the social meeting. And then she says this, and let everyone who names the name of Christ have a testimony to bear in the social meeting. Isn't that interesting? Here's another one. This one's from Manuscript Relief, Volume 2, page 21. It says, if there were fewer sermons and more social meetings, we would find a different atmosphere pervade our churches and our camp meetings. Seasons of prayer should be held for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That surprise you? If there were fewer sermons and more social meetings. Anyone here ever even been to one of these? I've never seen one. And she says they're more important than sermons. Wow. Here's an account of a social meeting when she was traveling. And she visited her son, Edson. Edson had a small group, and they worshiped on Sabbath together. And this is what she wrote. On Sabbath, the few friends here assembled in Edson's parlor for a Sabbath school. There are four families, 12 persons in all, who usually meet for worship. Edson conducts the Sabbath school when he is at home. After Sabbath school, they either have a Bible reading or a prayer and social meeting. This is as it should be. No sermon. And see, and here's the amazing thing about it. Edson White was a preacher. And yet, even though he was a preacher, he didn't see a sermon as the most important thing to do there. And so in this small church, he did not preach when there were so few present. Sabbath school was followed by a social meeting. That was the rule, and Ellen White declares that is as it should be. Do you know in one of the testimonies she says people shouldn't expect a sermon every Sabbath? That they should have a testimony to bear? Interesting, isn't it? First time a pastor told me that, I thought he was trying to get out of work. I was a teacher at the time. I was a little suspicious. Why do you you don't think you should preach? He actually liked preaching, so I should have known better. But here's the question. Why did the social meetings come to an end? If they were more important than sermons for the life of the church, why did they come to an end? I don't know if I can fully answer that question, but I do know this, that after Ellen White died, the larger churches clamored to have a paid pastor. And before she died, they were already asking, and she told the church at Battle Creek they shouldn't be asking for a pastor. And in fact, she even said, if you can't function without a pastor, you need to be reconverted. That's pretty strong. I wrote an article for the review on this, and that quote they left out. Thought it might cause too much trauma. I don't know. But when the church shifted to having paid clergy, it shifted away from people being responsible for caring for each other and from being responsible for outreach to the pastor has to organize it all, and the pastor has to motivate people to do it, and good luck if he can. Ellen White wrote that if the conferences yielded to giving churches pastors settle over them, the churches will become fossilized and weak. And that's exactly what has happened. But they didn't dare do it till after she was dead. And somewhere in that process where churches became pastor dependent, this social meeting lost its importance. And I don't know if that came first and then they got pastors. I don't know. But I'd like you to take that little card with the quotations out of your bulletin. And I want you to go to the second one on the front. I'm not going to read the whole quote, but it says, everybody got it? Say amen if you have it.
Amen.
All right, that sounds good. All right, second quotation, it's from the Australasian Union Conference record. It says, the formation of small companies as a basis of Christian effort is a plan that has been presented before me by one who cannot err. Now, who's the one who cannot err? It's God himself, right? So she's saying that God had presented before her many times that the small companies, the small groups, this fellowship was a plan that needs to be followed, given by one who cannot err. It says, if there is a large number in the church, let the members be formed into small companies to work not only for the church members, but includes that, right, working for each other, but for unbelievers also. Let them keep their bond of union unbroken, pressing together in love and unity, encouraging one another to advance, each gaining encouragement and strength from the assistance of others. And further down it says, using the talent of speech to build up one another in the most holy faith. Now, I want you to go to the back. There's two quotes. The last two quotes have end time context. So if you look at the one from Testimony of the Church, Volume 9, it says, in the visions of the night, representations passed before me of a great reformatory movement among God's people. Many were praising God. The sick were healed, and other miracles were wrought. A spirit of intercession was seen, as was manifested before the great day of Pentecost. Hundreds and thousands were seen visiting families and opening before them the Word of God. And so where are they visiting families? It's in homes, right? Now, go down to the bottom one. It says, I saw the saints leaving the cities and villages and associating together in companies. You know, there's no doubt that it's the right plan. It's the New Testament plan. So why should we organize small fellowship groups? Let me just do a little summary here, see if we've covered all these things. We should organize fellowship groups because it's how the church was organized at the beginning and it's how the church will be at the end. And if we really believe we are near or at the end, we should do it. Don't you think? We should also do it because the spirit of prophecy says that one who cannot err says we should. God says we should. And on top of that, and I haven't talked about this today, research shows it's vital to becoming a healthy church. I could spend a lot of time just on that because I've looked at a lot of the research. But another thing is small groups provide real fellowship that just coming to church can't do. You know, someone once defined church as a place where you encounter nodding acquaintances. Give them a nod. Good to see you. Well, we say, all right, we do a little bit better than that. We smile, we shake hands. And if you meet Jim Beal, you might even get a hug, you know. Until next time, right? But you know, churchgoers are like coals of fire. When they cling together, they keep the flame aglow. When they separate, they die out. Isn't that true? And so real genuine fellowship can't come by just walking the church building, sit and listen to a sermon, and greet a few people and leave. That's not real fellowship. It's nice that we can be courteous and pleasant. It's good for something. But you know, real fellowship is a cure for loneliness. You know, a true friend knows all about you and still likes you. And that's what you get in real fellowship. There's only one person I know, well, two people I know that know all about me and still like me. My wife and my mother. everyone else doesn't get to know all about me. You know, we just don't trust each other. We're not that vulnerable, right? But if we have Christian love, we can be braver than that, can't we? I mentioned about this getting out and meeting people being a great factor in longevity. Many scientific studies have been done showing that social ties, fellowship, and friendship have an effect on even how vulnerable you are to getting colds. And research has shown that people that have more social interaction have less problems with getting infections. Research has shown that if a person has a heart attack and they got friends really rooting for them, visiting them, praying for them, that the ones who don't are 6 times more likely to be dead within 6 months. It's a 1-to-6 ratio. And a lot of healthy, friendly interaction helps your immune system to be stronger. And as you get older, these things become even more important, right? So when we're talking about fellowship, we're talking about, what was that first word on the motto? Because after small groups, connect, right? We're talking about connecting. We interact, socialize, connect, all right? Small groups also help people grow. Wesley's groups were primarily geared toward helping people grow through Bible study, through praying together, through sharing together, and in some cases, confessing. It helps people grow. You know, Charles Spurgeon used this illustration. He says, a lone beech tree falls before the blast and lays prone in the field. But in the forest, supporting each other's trees laugh at the hurricane. He says, communion is strength, solitude is weakness. The sheep of Jesus flock together. The social element, he said, is the genius of Christianity. And yet, how can we try to have church without it? Many churches do try to do it without it. So we have connect, and this is grow. Sharing in little groups improves ability to share anywhere. In other words, it improves your ability to be a witness, to share your faith. And so connect, grow, serve. It makes you not so afraid. Social groups will turn a lot of Adventist chickens into crowing roosters. No, just when I go off my script, I get a little silly. All right, so little fellowship groups also allows for opportunities to experience and develop leadership skills you never knew you had. And I haven't talked about that, but that's really important. It's the best way to grow leaders is to give them opportunities in small groups. Another reason we should do it is you will become more like a New Testament Christian, because that's what they did. Another reason is you will be preparing yourself for greater service in the end times. And another reason is because God wants to pour out His Holy Spirit on believers in community. He's looking for a community to pour His Holy Spirit out on. Today, another bulletin insert, small group facilitator training, part 1, 2:00 in the chapel. We have a small group facilitator training at 2. Now, if you want to understand how we plan to get started with small groups, or if you may be considering organizing one yourself, or if you're not that brave and you might be considering being an assistant to someone, or if you just want to know how it's going to work, I encourage you to come at 2:00. Now, when I put this sermon together, and I came here today, I'm thinking, I don't know if this is a sermon. I think this is a just let's talk. But the goal for me is that people will come to this meeting and start getting trained so we can quit talking about it and we can do it.
Jesus every day. I want my friends to pray for me, to bear my tempest all above, and intercede with God for me. I need the prayers of those I love. I need the prayers of those I love to help me in each trying hour, to bear my tempted soul to Him, that He may keep me by His power. I want to pray for me, to bear my tempest all above, and intercede with God for me. I need the prayers of those I love. I want my friends to pray for me, to
our Father in heaven, Lord, I need my friends to pray for me, and they need me to pray for them, and we need to pray together. And Lord, I just pray that we'll be able to move and organize to follow the New Testament model, and that your Holy Spirit would bless us and guide us through it. Lord, we don't even know how to do it because we've never seen it really done. But your Spirit can teach us. Yes. Your Spirit can lead us. And so, Lord, we just pray that we will come together as a group of believers here where we have fellowship one with another, where we know that we have friends that will like us no matter how much they know about us. Friends that will pray for us when we're struggling, where we can be vulnerable without being judged, where people will love us in spite of our deficiencies. Yes. Lord, help us to become that kind of people, because we know that will be a magnet to others. Yes. We thank you for being with us now and through the afternoon. Bless our meeting at 2 with the small group facilitator training. We pray that it'll be a real blessing and we'll be able to begin moving forward. We ask and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.